11, verse 1 through verse 19.
Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up, so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up, for he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world, and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead at that, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. All these died in faith, without receiving the promises, but having seen them, and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, "In Isaac your descendants shall be called." He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type.
Therefore, since we have a great cloud of witnesses that we have just heard about, let's begin with chapter 12, verse 1. Why are we looking at 12:1 at this time? And the answer is because it is the divinely inspired application of Hebrews 11. What should we imply out of this chapter is given to us in chapter 12. It is linked to chapter 11 by the word therefore. That basically means what we ought to do in the light of what we have just seen in chapter 11. It is linked to chapter 11 by the words great cloud of witnesses. And this is a reference to the heroes of faith in chapter 11. I don't know why this is so often missed. It's clearly what it means in context. But I recall having heard sermons saying that your aunt and your granny and your great-granny are up there in heaven peeking over, and they're spectators and they're watching everything you do. The text did not say that. Nor does it say that the angels are up there on their tiptoes looking at what we do as spectators. That is not the idea. The idea should be confined, I believe, to the heroes of faith of chapter 11. This is the point that is involved. We also are doing chapter 12, 1 through 3 today because I want you to get the force of what we began on May 3rd. And if we're looking at dates, Hebrews 11 and verse 1 was May 3rd on a Sunday, 1998. And therefore, since we have been taking a week vacation between looking at these various heroes, we took a week with Abel, we took another week with Enoch, and then we dismissed and took another week vacation and came to Noah. Then we took another week's vacation and came to Abraham. And can you see how that's fragmented? It's the way we have to do it, but it's nonetheless, it's fragmented. And hopefully by bringing in chapter 12, we'll be able to close that gap. We have a nice sequence going in our study of Hebrews. We noted it by means of overlay. Last hour, chapter 3, that we're in, how most missed their rest and the meaning for us. And then chapter 11 has been on the upside of how some obtained rest and the meaning for us is now in chapter 12. And the emphasis here is going to be on the examples of faith under pressure. So the theme is going to be maintaining faith amidst pressure. Maintaining faith amidst pressure. Now, by pressure, I don't mean just terrible things. I mean things that cause you to be very tense. For example, if Abraham had been told, "See this son, Isaac? That boy is the seed." And God then said, "Kill him." That would put my faith under pressure, would it for you? And that's what he's talking about, no matter what the external pressure. Some of these men, in fact, all of them, they died, and the thing that they believed that God was going to give them, they hadn't gotten yet. And therefore, as you breathe your last, you would easily be under pressure. You mean that God is going to do under pressure what I can't see with my senses and feel with my senses? And they all went out that way. So there's the theme. Maintaining our faith in the midst of pressures. And now, having seen this in 11, chapter 12, what this means to us. And we'll break it into two parts. Number one, the examples of many men. And I mean men generically. Chapter 12, verse 1. They're called cloud of witnesses. But in verse 2, we shift from men to a man. And verse 2 and 3, verse 2 begins by saying, fixing our eyes on Jesus. You see the difference? The faith of men, many of them, 12:1. Now the faith of a man, and we focus completely on Jesus. And so it's the idea that Hebrews often has, is wasn't chapter 11 great? When it talked about Enoch and Moses and Abraham and all of those great men, and we say, yes, these were great men. And then the author says, will you take your eyes off the great men and put your eyes on the one man who is the supreme example of everything? And that is verse 2. So the men are called cloud of witnesses. The man is called Jesus. And this is verses 2 and 3. And that easily will divide our chapter or our verses then into two parts. So let's begin with the example of many men. And basically, verse 1 divides into description and duty. Can you see that? Verse 1, a description of them. And that's 1A. And therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, and then he moves with that comma to our duty. And notice our duty is twofold. Let us lay aside and let us run. A positive and negative duty. Okay, what about this cloud of witnesses? First of all, they're described as just that. They're described as witnesses. Martus. Transliterated in English, M-A-R-T-U-S. And he's going to provide incentive from this. Now, what was a martus? A martus was one who bore testimony to what he personally knew. A witness, a martus, could never say in biblical usage that my grandfather told me that this was the borderline right here. That's not a martus. That's not a witness. A martus is one who saw it with his own eyes. For example, this is played out in court. Many years ago, when the police would check speed, they would measure off a course and put a white line here and a white line here, and they would time when you crossed the first one and when you crossed the second one. And you had to bear testimony in court. I knew how many feet. I saw the watch. I saw the beginning point, and I saw the end point. And, of course, a good lawyer would probably figure that I bet you took a tape measure and you held on to 1 inch and put it on the first white line and someone else took the other end and put it down on the second line. And therefore, you did not see both ends of the tape, did you? And the argument would be, since you didn't hear it or didn't see it, you were not a competent witness. A witness had to personally say, I saw it myself in a first-hand way. So notice then, and by the way, this ties into 11:39, where we have the word in a verb form, all these having gained approval, and it's gained witness, as you've got in your margin, the gained witness. Then in chapter 12, they in turn became witnesses. They're defined as to their nature. They firsthand saw these promises. They were not secondhand promises. All right, second, not only are they witnesses, but they form a cloud. They form a cloud. Several places where in secular writings they define and discuss two words used for cloud. One is the one you learn first year. Cloud is a nephele. Nephele. Cloud. But there's another word. Nephos. Also means cloud. But there is a distinction, and many writers make the distinction something like this. They say that a nephele is a clearly defined cloud. You ever notice how some clouds are very, very clearly defined? What is the most definable cloud? You know, a little meteorology? What are Qs? At least in flying, we used to call them Q clouds. Cumulus. And cumulus, what is their characteristic? How do you tell them? They're little, puffy, well-defined, are they not? And you can see the cloud. You can see its outline. And it's defined against a blue, blue sky. And it's easy to see. Look at that cloud up there. And we call that cumulus. Now, the two words was, number one, if Nephali is a well-defined cloud. Now, he doesn't use that in Hebrews. He doesn't talk about, here's a cube cloud, a cumulus cloud. That's Abraham. And over here, well-defined, is another cloud. That is Noah. And over here is another puffer belly on the horizon, and you see it against the blue sky. And that is called Noah. So here's the Noah cloud, the Abraham cloud, the Sarah cloud, the Abel cloud. And you look at all of the clouds in the sky. No, not at all. They had a word, and it's the word that's used here, which is the word nephos. And it is used of a cloud cover with no distinguishable difference. What do we call that? When you can see nothing but cloud.
Overcast.
Overcast. And while either metaphor makes the image clear, it is very interesting to see that the author of Hebrews steps out and looks back at these men of faith in the Old Testament and says, we got an overcast. I mean, they're all around us. They're a solid cloud cover of witnesses that are out there. And notice that they surround us. They're everywhere to be found. Since then, we have a great cloud. And by the way, in Scripture, the word cloud is usually used metaphorically for a mass. So, since we have a mass, an overcast of witnesses surrounding us, everywhere they are surrounding us, then we have, coming out of that description, we now have a duty. So we have the description, 12:1a. We now have a duty, 12:1b. And notice our duty is, number one, negatively. Number two, positive. You see that in the text? Let us lay aside. That's negative, isn't it? Every encumbrance, that's negative, isn't it? And let us lay aside the sin. So the two things we're to lay aside are every encumbrance and every besetting sin. And then notice he then becomes positive. And he becomes positive, said, by saying, let us run. Okay, our duty negatively, let's set aside every encumbrance. Ankas, the lexical meaning is bulk, it's translated encumbrance, bulk, mass, or in athletics, and a runner who had superfluous weight on his body. That was called, he's got too much ankus, too much bulk. Can someone reduce this all to a little three-letter word? Fat. That's right. So he says, let us lay aside all of the spiritual fat so that we can run. Previously, I had always thought I had a good illustration of this, and I said, and it's still a good illustration, but it isn't quite what the text says. I used to talk about laying aside. You don't run a mile in your galoshes. Can you imagine that? Someone stepping up to the starting line, he's going to run a mile, and he has on galoshes. What is the essence of your running shoes? What do you want them to be? You want it to be light. You want them to have a good grip. Can you imagine the runner coming up to the starting line and it's a cool day, so he's got on a trench coat. He's going to run a mile in his trench coat. And that is the very idea, except the Greek is a little bit more specific in their usage with athletes, is that when you ran, you got rid of all the ankas, and that was the referred to as bodily fat. And so the idea is we can be have superfluous fat, or the idea is extra weight or encumbrance is a good translation of it. It's interesting that in this particular phrase, negative, he says, get rid of fat. Get rid of fat. And again, you go back to the, it's obviously a metaphorical type thing. You can look at me, can't you? And do you know that I'm not a marathoner? Now, don't answer this question. How do you know that? And I can look at you, and some of you are not marathoners either. We're carrying too much, aren't we? And this is the idea that that is here. Now, please note, he does not call this sin. He talks about sin next. But right now, he's talking about weights that hold us back. And so the idea is the Christian life is a race, and we need to be trimmed to run it. And at this point, he's not referring to sin. He's referring to anything that is okay. Is there, are galoshes sin? No. But they're not good for running. Is an overcoat or a trench coat sin? No, it's not sin. It's just not good for running. And boy, believe me, doesn't life entangle you, burden you down of doing wonderful, good, nice, legitimate things, but it's a load? Now, we don't think a whole lot, or think this way at all now, but I remember in grade school that the teacher, there's something they could not do, not because it was sinful, but the teacher was to give all of her time and her attention to the kids. Can someone remember way, 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 way back when teachers didn't do what? They didn't marry. Am I way too far back? Anyone had a, remember that? My greatest teacher, Anna Schaus, she couldn't marry because they wouldn't let teachers marry, but there were other reasons. Right?
Yes.
Yes. She had Miss Schaus too. And consequently, I came through school and it was just a said thing. I had for third grade Miss Lindsay. It was no Ms. and no Mrs. She couldn't be that, because her dedication was to be to third graders. Now, we all smile because we feel that is archaic, and I suppose it really is. But it did have a point. You have a job to do. And you must give your full concentration to the job. And it's nice to have a husband, but you don't need that luggage. What's 1 Corinthians 7 about? 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says, you know, considering the calling and the job I've got to do, I don't need a wife. Not that it's wrong. But I don't need that load. I don't need that extra burden. And the entire seventh chapter is devoted to that that idea. Are you without a wife? Don't seek one. And it's not a matter of sinning or not sinning. It's a matter of, don't you want to be free? Don't you want to be unencumbered? And therefore, for the Lord. Now, this is not meant to lay a burden on anybody. But I think at the end of this exhortation to lay aside every encumbrance is simply make it a subjective matter. Do you have a load of things that are great, but they don't enhance your speed in the Christian life? And therefore, might they not well be set aside? All right, now let's stop meddling and go on to the next part. Get rid of the extra load, the extra fat. And then he says, we need to get rid of the entangling sin. Entangling sin is one word that has to do literally with pulling away. The sin that pulls you away. Now, what is this involved? Or what does this involve? Notice, it is very subjective. It is sin, but he doesn't name it. He describes it. It's the sin that pulls you away quickest. And I would venture to say, probably, if, and we're not going to, because I'm not going to participate in it, if we'd go down each row and say, what sin gets you quickest? What is the one that waylays you before the rest? And this is no occasion for confession, but it is an occasion to say, yeah, I know what you mean, and I'm not telling you, but I know the sin that really grabs me. Paul knew his. What was it? Pride. 2 Corinthians 12:7. God gave me a thorn in the flesh to keep me from being proud. Boy, he had a lot to be proud of. He wrote more books by divine revelation than any other man. And we're told in 2 Corinthians that he was caught up into the third heaven. How many of you have been caught up and had a little visit at God's throne? Literally. Wow. Paul could look at Peter and say, Peter, have you ever been caught up to the presence of God? And Peter said, no, I haven't. And Paul could ask every other believer if they'd been caught up like that. And they would all have to say, no, Paul. And Paul would say, well, I was. And so God gave him a thorn in the flesh as a pen to punch the bubble of his besetting sin. So whatever it may be, you name it, the issue in the study of the Word of God is your relationship to the author of it, not your relationship to me or anyone close to you or even anyone you're married to. It is a personal matter. Whatever your besetting or whatever the sin is that pulls on you so much. Then notice, coming down to the last part, let us run with patience, endurance, the race that is set before us. And so the idea is a positive idea. The Christian life is a race. It requires endurance. It's apparently a long race. And the race describes the entire Christian life, and it's now in front of us. Everyone sitting here that is able to draw a breath looks down the road, and you're not to the finish line yet. It's a race, and he therefore says you need to do something, and that is the example, moving now from the example of men to the example of one man, verse 2. And notice we are to do two things. Fixing our eyes on one man, Jesus. And then in verse 3, consider him, this one man. So two exhortations. We are to, number one, fix our eyes on Jesus. We are to fix our eyes on Jesus. And these two words, fix eyes, are the translation of a single word in Greek. And the thing we miss from it is the word is compound, aporao. Now, it divides two ways, and the reason I'm bringing this word to you is fixed eyes is a positive concept. This word, aporao, has a positive and a negative aspect. Let's cut it in two right there where it's compound. It's a verb with the word apa on the front. Anyone know what apa means? From. Or away from. And horao is to see. Now you see the positive and the negative? We are to look at him, but we are also to take our eyes from something else. Positive and negative idea. We are to look away from and to. Maybe that would be a good way to put it. We're to look away from and we are to look to. Away from and to. Now, this is a lesson in Christian running technique. When a runner looks over his shoulder, two things happen. The first one, David tells me, usually, and it's the only one that I really thought of initially, is that when you look back, you slacken your pace, don't you? That's right. You slacken your pace. Have you ever seen a runner running like this? There's a lot of bodily efficiency. Have you ever seen a girl run? What does girls do with their arms? Here they go. That's not the way. You know that the length of the stride is determined by the arms. I'm out of my territory, David, but am I not correct that when your arm length determines your stride? Okay, your arm, and you notice a sprinter. When they come out of the blocks, where is their elbow? Way back up here. Because that determines stride. And therefore, it's hard to kick back and be looking around and viewing the rest of the pack. And your stride is broken. And therefore, it's not so much a sin. It's a matter of you're ruining your technique because you're looking back. And therefore, aporao. Look away from and back. And this is not my finding, but they've told me that the second thing you do when you look back is you pass a message to the guy behind you that he can maybe beat you. Yeah, you think about it, it really does, doesn't it? Because what's it say? I'm scared. Are you that close? And therefore, you convey to the guy behind you that's on your heels, you're turning around. You think I'm going to pass you, don't you? And therefore, you send a negative message that is involved. And therefore, here's the idea that is involved in it. We look away from and to Jesus, who is two things, the author and perfecter of our faith. The word author is archigos, and it's, you know, archaeology. Arche, in the beginning was the word, in the arche was the word, and it's a word for being first. And agos from ago, agos I lead, ago I lead. And so it's the one who leads first, the leader of the pack. And so it's appropriate at this time to say that Abraham was an example of faith, Moses was, Sarah was, all of these people were, but they weren't the leader. Jesus is the leader. And he is the archegos, the one who leads the entire pack. This word is used four times in the New Testament. Acts 3. Acts 3. Four times it is used in the New Testament. First time, Acts 3:15. But put to death the archegos of life. Our translation says the prince. And so God raised him from the dead, and therefore Jesus is the one who is the first leader over and out of death. By the way, who else since Adam has died and won the victory over death? They came out of the grave. How many resurrections have there been? There is one resurrection, and Jesus was that. You say, well, how about Lazarus? Lazarus was a resuscitation to life, but poor guy. They had two funerals for Lazarus. The first one we read about in John, and he was raised from the dead there. But do you know, he's still running around in Palestine? No, one day Lazarus got sick, and one day Lazarus died. All the resurrections or raisings of the New Testament, they all died again. Jesus was raised from the dead, and he ever lives. Why? He's the archegos. He is the first leader from the dead. First fruits is what he's called in, first fruits of the dead, called in 1 Corinthians 15. Look at the second one, chapter 5 of Acts, in verse 31. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a archegos, as a leader of the pack, the number one person. Look at Hebrews 2 and verse 10. Four times the New Testament uses the word archegos. 2:10. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to perfect the archegos of salvation. He is the one who began it. Well, if Jesus is the one who began salvation, if he was the leader, the first one, I have a question. Did he also finish that work? Well, back to Hebrews chapter 12. He is the author, and he is also the perfecter, or the completer, of the faith. And he, in the full of sense, is the victor. And example of having our eyes fixed on the right thing comes to consider Jesus. See him, verse 2, and now in the same context, not only fix your eyes on him, but consider him. But let's complete verse 2. Verse 2 describes him as the one who for the joy set before him endured the cross. What would you say the joy was? I would say the joy is described, would you not, in the last part of verse 2? He sat down at the right hand of the Father on high. And the path to that joy of seating, being seated on the Father's right hand, the path to that joy, call for, you must endure the cross. And therefore, we have this. the cross precedes the crown. And Jesus' viewpoint was to look over here and say, see the crown? That's the joy. To get to that crown, I must go to the cross. Yes. Cross is always to, through and resulting in the crown. Suffering always precedes glory. And for our application, we do not have to go, per se, to the same cross that he did, but we have to pursue the same cross, the same course. And it is suffering leading to the glory. And therefore, in the latter part of verse 2, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The glory of the throne is preceded by the suffering of the cross, just as for every person, suffering goes before the glory. And let's admit, without having a sour view on life, life is full of pain, isn't it? Take it any way you want to. It's full of physical pain, isn't it? Basically, how are we going to go out of here? Yeah, maybe some of us will be fortunate and be hit by a semi. But as I heard one old Southern preacher say, the man comes in with a cry and he goes out with a sigh. And most likely, physically, we're going to go out hurting, aren't we? You know, the pains of life begin to add up, and that is part of the course of God for man. Suffered all kinds of things. Maybe you have suffered at the hands of your children. Maybe you children have suffered at the hands of your parents. Maybe you have suffered at the hands of a coworker. Or go on and on and on and on and on. This is the course. And it was the course for him, and his example set in front of us. So that, verse 3, put your mind down on and think about, it's the word for meditation, meditate on him who endured such hostility by sinners against himself, parentheses, all undeserved, so that you may not grow weary in well-doing. And it's very easy to get cynical in life, is it not? Someone says there's a proverb that I wish had appeared in Proverbs. He says it's a reality of life I have discovered. No good deed ever goes unpunished. You know what I'm talking about? Have you ever been so good to someone? You gave and gave and gave, and they kicked you. Now look at our country. We have given to foreign aid, to country after country, and they all are so grateful. Oh no, they hate us. They hate us. And that's a principle, but nonetheless, Hebrews 12 said, hey, that was him. He suffered at the hands of sinners in a completely undeserved way. And therefore, we ought to be in there plotting like Abraham, like Sarah, because down the road is the crown. So I guess what he's really saying, if you're not eternity-minded, it's a miserable life, isn't it? If you're not oriented to the end, and you need to stop and think, do we not, that we are surrounded with things that are tuned to orient us to time? What is all of your advertising? Be happy now, now, now. Get it now. Buy it now. We'll make it easy for you. And it's all I like that little bumper sticker that says something that unbelievers many times don't like to think about. It says, I remember a preacher down in Memphis used to always say this, and he could get by with it. I've probably gotten punched in the mouth, but he'd look at the waitress and say, "Thank you for a wonderful service at this meal. I wish you a very happy eternity." Shit, eternity? I don't want to think about that. Tell your boss tomorrow. Are you looking forward to eternity? Isn't that a wonderful thought? That eternity lies ahead of us? I don't want to think about that. But this is Hebrews chapter 11 and 12. Think about eternity. Next Sunday, we'll be back to pick up with the faith of Moses in Hebrews 11. And as we finish through that, we'll read it and reapply it once again. Number. And now, our Father, we're thankful for the great privilege of looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And we pray that we will emulate Him in our life of patience, continuous believing in the midst of suffering. In Christ's name, amen.